John 6. Our Heavenly Father, as we open the pages of your word, it's our desire this morning that you would open our hearts, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would speak to us from your word. And we're so thankful that you do open hearts. We're so thankful that you haven't left us in the dark trying to grasp and find you or work our way to you, because it's an impossibility. Our sin has separated us from you. We're spiritually blind. We're walking in a spiritually darkened world, and we're finite and could never find the infinite God of heaven. But you love us so much that you stooped to us and you became man. We thank you for Jesus, the Word, who became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we desire to see Jesus so clearly in John's gospel. So to those ends, Lord, I pray, overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that this morning your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power, that men and women who don't know you might meet you and be saved and have their sins forgiven, and that those who know you might be built up on that faith that just as you started in them, you're the author of it, and you will perfect it and finish it, Lord, and equip them to serve you so that you, Jesus, would be glorified. For it's in your wonderful name we pray. Amen. Amen. John chapter 6, and if you'll follow with me, I'm going to read through the first 14 verses. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in that place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." That passage of Scripture is an account of what might be the most famous and well-known miracle in the public ministry of Jesus. This particular moment, this particular miracle is so significant that it's recorded in all 4 of the gospel accounts of the life of Jesus. In fact, it's the only miracle that's recorded in all 4 of the gospels. And we've said this so many times. You know, when God repeats himself, we need to listen. If this miracle were just recorded once for our seeing, and there are a number of them that are only recorded in John's gospel, we should look at it and treasure it, because it is the very word of God recorded for us, inspired by the Holy Spirit, preserved for us today. It's the living, powerful word of God. But if he records a miracle in 2 of the gospels, well, then he's repeating himself. We got to pay double attention. In 4 gospels, God wants us to know something. So let's bear that in mind. So let's walk through this together and see the lessons that we're going to learn from these loaves and fishes. It says, after this. Now, we need to bear in mind that John's account of the life of Jesus is a very selective one. Don't think of it as a chronology. Don't think of it as him starting with the conception of Jesus in the womb of Mary and carrying out through the resurrection and ascension, and that he's moving chronologically through the life of Jesus. The goal of John in the writing of this gospel was to pick certain teachings, certain miracles, certain moments in the life of Jesus that would communicate, especially to the Greek culture, that Jesus is the Son of God. I hope you noticed while we were reading through those verses how he takes the time to reference the Sea of Galilee, and then he says, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Well, that would be how the Gentile world would have known that body of water in the north of Israel. And also, he said, the Feast of the Passover, which is the Feast of the Jews. Again, he's writing to a Greek audience, and so he puts it in words that they would know, or he explains it for them. But he's picking certain events that by inspiration of the Holy Spirit to speak to that particular audience. And we've said this, we've referenced it a number of times, John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, these specific ones are written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So, we left chapter 5 last week. Chapter 5 begins with the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. And from there came this clash between Jesus and the religious leaders, and he makes very definite claims to being God who had become man, and the Jewish leaders were furious with him because they were fierce, tenacious monotheists, and they couldn't believe that any man could ever make himself equal with the God of the Old Testament. And Jesus made a number of claims that made him so. Okay? Now, from that, When John writes after this, it doesn't mean after chapter 5. Between chapter 5, here's what I'd like you to do. In between the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6 in your Bibles, write these references. Luke chapter 6, verse 1 through chapter 9, verse 10. Luke 6, verse 1 through chapter 9, verse 10. And then also, Mark chapter 3, verse 1, through chapter 6, verse 30, okay? Mark 3, verse 1, through Mark 6, verse 30. And in those sections, in those accounts of the life of Jesus, they are the events that stand between the close of John chapter 5 and the beginning of John chapter 6. Also, sandwiched in that space were some epic teaching moments, the first of them being a teaching known as the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And then also a section in Matthew called the Kingdom Parables, which is Matthew chapter 13. So that's what's in between that. It's after this, after those events, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. So there's a slide here I want to put up so you can get a kind of a reference of what we're looking at here. Okay, that's the region of Galilee in the north of Israel. Okay, here is Capernaum. Capernaum was the home base of much of the ministry of Jesus. And here is Bethsaida, right there. Coming down here is the Jordan River, and it empties into the northern end of the Sea of Galilee, and it empties out the southern end and runs all the way down Israel, and if the map continued, down to the Dead Sea. Okay? So we're going to keep that up there for a while because we're going to reference it again in a moment. But there's kind of here's the map. There's north, there's south. Verse 2 tells us, and a large crowd was following him, and then it gives the reason why they were following. Because. That's an important word. Because tells why something's happening. Because they saw the signs or the miracles that he was doing on the sick. Now, without a doubt, in this multitude of people that were following him, there were those, as these signs, these miracles were being performed, they looked past the miracle and they were seeing Jesus for who he was. Because John says that's why Jesus did these miracles, was so that men would hear his word and understand, oh, by way of this sign, you're confirming that you are who you say. You're the Son of God. You are the Messiah. But the large part of those crowds, the large part of this multitude, we're going to see by the end of these events, they were following Jesus on their own terms. They followed Jesus for selfish reasons. Most of them viewed Jesus as a means to an end. Okay, Jesus, he'll make my life better. They're really not so different than a lot of men and women who are sitting in church chairs or pews at this very moment. Not necessarily here, maybe some are, but guys, there's a lot of people who have a very egocentric theology. Ego, Latin for I. Okay, I'm in the middle of it. All of the, my understanding of God is that God exists to benefit my life. Kind of the message of follow Jesus for fun and profit. God can take care of my needs. He'll serve me. I'll be in charge of stuff. That's the terms of a lot of people. As long as Jesus can make them happy, they'll follow him. I want you to think about it. The media that you listen to or watch or read, have you ever been struck how happiness is the goal? That's how man processes life. Everything is a matter of, will this make me happy or not? And if it's not making me happy, then surely I don't want to have a part of it, have it be a part of my life. You know, why do marriages fall apart so quickly? Because people have the mistaken idea that marriage, that the purpose of marriage is happiness. Guys, if you've gotten married, you've discovered that's not the purpose of marriage. Because there are times when you're just not happy. Ladies, you know, you might, before you're married, you're thinking, my husband's the greatest thing. He walks on water, and then you get married, and he starts making sounds and stuff that you never heard him make before you were married, because he wouldn't dare do that. And suddenly, you know, you're around him more when he hasn't bathed, and you're waking up, and he's got this like the breath of a bear waking up from hibernation next to you. And suddenly you're finding out that those aren't happy moments. But isn't it interesting how we try to sell everything on happiness? And that's how some people approach God. As long as Jesus will make me happy, I'll follow him. They were following Jesus on those terms. But by the end of these events, when they're confronted with the reality of Jesus, he's going to be telling, man, if you don't want to eat my flesh and drink my blood, in other words, if you don't want to have me for all that I am, then you have no part of me. And they all started to leave. When they found out that he is Lord and they are servant, they walk away. So it's a mixed multitude. The smaller part of it, really seeing Jesus for who he is, the bigger part of it, all they want is what they can get from him. Now, Mark's gospel sets the backdrop for us here. Would you write this in the margins of your Bible? Mark chapter 6, verses 30 through 33. And it's beautiful. Have you ever got to see like a really just rad, real, you know, kind of big time, you know, theater production, the sets are the first thing that blow your mind. Like if you grow up seeing high school plays or whatever, but then you actually get to go to London and see a play or go to Broadway and see a play, you're going, are you kidding me? Look at the sets. And suddenly the content, you know, all of the lines, they just take on new weight. Well, look at the backdrop here. It's a wonderful one. The apostles returned to Jesus in Mark 6, verse 30, and told them all that they had done and taught. Jesus had sent them out, and they'd seen the Lord, the power of God in their lives in an amazing way. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For, and here's why they should go and rest, many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. Things were so busy, they couldn't even have a lunch break. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. Now I got to tell you, on my very first trip to Israel, one of the things I wanted to see almost more than anything was the Sea of Galilee. To see its size. I mean, it's the Sea of Galilee. We read the word sea and we think Mediterranean, you know. It isn't. It's a lake. It's about 7 miles long. I'd never seen it. I had no idea the size of it, the shape of it, the width of it. And especially because this account always just gripped my imagination. To think of a handful of people seeing Jesus depart on a boat and head in a direction, and they start running along the edge of the body of water, and people are going, where are you going? And they're going, it's Jesus. We're following him. And the crowd picks up, and the crowd picks up until finally they get to the other side where Jesus is going, and there's this multitude, as we're going to see in a moment, of about 20,000 people. That was always, it so gripped my imagination. And I couldn't wait to get there to see it, to see the topography of the land around it. How did that work? How big was the shoreline? How long of a run was it? I've always wanted to see it. And it was so amazing to see it for the first time. Now, look up here. from Capernaum, if you took a straight line across to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, it's about 4 miles. Okay? That's about 4 miles across. Jesus isn't going that entire way. He's just going here, and obviously on land it's going to be a little more. It's not straight. It's curved. There's going to be a little distance added to it. But as they got into the boat, these people began to run along the shoreline there. And here's what William Barclay said. Barclay, just the genius in history, liberal in his theology, but great in history and culture. He said, near the fords, and that would be the entrance of the Jordan River coming down into the northern end of the Sea of Galilee, right up about in here, it breaks up into a few pieces and then gathers again right there. They call it the fords, was a village called Bethsaida Julius to distinguish it from the other Bethsaida in Galilee. And it was for that place that Jesus was headed. Near Bethsaida Julius, almost on the lakeside, was a little plain where the grass always grew. So when we read the account, and it says, and there was much grass in that place, we get this understanding. So verse 3 says, Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him. We're familiar now with this feast of Passover that was, people came, Jews from all around the world would come to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, and in particular, those who lived in the land of Israel, it was incumbent upon the men to get there. And the roads would have been extra crowded at that time with those who were on their way to Jerusalem. Many of the Jews that lived in this area up here on the west side, this is west over here, this is east, north, okay? Many of the Jews that lived in this area, they would have traveled to Jerusalem this way. They would have gone to the northern end, crossed the Jordan, come down the east side of the Sea of Galilee, and followed the eastern side of the Jordan Valley until they got down and made their way up into Jerusalem that way. And we remember why. Remember in John chapter 4, the Jews had no dealings with who? The Samaritans. Awesome. You guys are great students. And they, rather than make that short couple of day journey down, they would add 3 days to it and go around the other side of the Sea of Galilee. So it's part of this crowd that's headed this way already. Maybe people traveling from the extreme north that are making their way down. Maybe some Jews from over in the region of Syria, Jews that lived on this side of the Sea of Galilee, making their way. They would have seen these crowds coming. And so look at what we see. Verse 5, Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? You want to underline that. Very important question. And especially circle the word where. Here's our first lesson from loaves and fish. The first lesson is the heart of Jesus. The heart of Jesus. We just saw in Mark's gospel and the other gospel accounts, they confirm it. The disciples, they needed rest. They didn't even have time to stop to eat. But look at how quickly Jesus turns from his own needs to the needs of this multitude. And bear in mind what a mixed multitude it was. And that the majority of them, they were either there for curiosity reasons or they were there to have somebody healed or to watch Jesus do, just watch a show. Only the smallest part of them were really there because their hearts were yearning after Jesus. But look at how quickly Jesus turns from his own needs to the needs of this multitude. In Mark chapter 6, verse 34, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them. That word compassion, it's this big, long Greek word with a lot of consonants and only a couple of vowels, and it means intestines. Splagnitzomai is the word. It means intestines. And it says Jesus saw them, and he had so much compassion, he got ill. He was sick over their need. The rest that Jesus and the disciples needed is now denied by a crowd comprised in the most part of curiosity seekers and self-serving people. But look at Luke chapter 9, verse 11 tells us Jesus received them. Does that blow your mind? That's the heart of Jesus. They didn't all come with pure motives, but Jesus received them so that he would lavish grace on them. And if they rejected him and rejected his grace, it wasn't for lack of them receiving it. And let me encourage you. When you sense a need to come to Jesus, there will always be those who will discourage you from coming to Jesus. In fact, it's the work of your adversary, the devil, to discourage you from coming to Jesus. But here's Jesus, weary and tired, and he still received them. There's no impatient glare. There's no reluctance as the prospect of just some peace and quiet is now vanishing, just slipping through their fingers. Think of it. How many of you, well, let's use dads, I'll use, because I can speak for myself. I don't want to impose my carnality on any of you. End of a busy day, end of a hard week, and you're just thinking, dinner's over, you help with the dishes, and all you want to do is just sit on the couch and veg and watch this episode of 24, or whatever, you fill in the blanks. And you get it all queued up, and you're starting to watch, and the multitude comes. Is there an impatient glare? There is for me on a number of occasions. I'm reluctant as the prospect of just that moment just is slipping through my fingers. And his first question is not, hey, Phil, how can we get out of here? His first question is, how are we going to provide for them? Where will we find enough provision? And would you think of this? They're not even hungry yet. Chapter 6, verse 34 of Mark's gospel says that what Jesus began to do is he began to teach them many things, which speaks to us. Another lesson about the heart of Jesus for us is Jesus saw that their first and greatest need was not to get physical bread, but it was to get the bread of life. It was to get the word of God. And what a lesson for you and me as we look at a world around us that yes, we want to be able to take care of people who are in physical need and material need, but the greatest need of man is for the truth. And Jesus says, before I even feed your bodies, I'm going to feed you with the word of God. He's God who became man. And he says, before I give you anything, I'm going to speak to you. And then note this, guys, they apparently didn't give any thought to what they would eat, but he did. They were careless. They were careless in regards to bringing necessary provisions. They're just going, there he goes. Let's go. They didn't think about, there he goes. Let's grab some food, stick it into a basket, and we'll go there. And should the day wear on, then great, we'll have something to eat. They were careless. But Jesus was filled with care for those who were careless. They weren't looking ahead. He was. That's the heart of Jesus. Here's what Alexander McLaren said. He's an old Englishman, preached in the mid to late 1800s, he said, your mercy, O loving Christ, needs no more than the sight of human necessities or even the anticipation of them swiftly to bestir itself for their satisfaction and their supply. That's the mercy of God, just waiting for a human need. Do you think of Jesus in those terms? That's your Jesus. Just waiting for human necessity. Jesus never rests. He needed physical rest. The disciples needed physical rest. These people needed mercy. He didn't rest. He doesn't rest from compassion. And in the book of Hebrews, it says, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Jesus of John chapter 6 is the Jesus of now. In fact, the Bible says, before we even ask, he hears and answers. There's Jesus. He's God who became man. Before they even say, boy, the day's worn on. We've had a lot of teaching here, but we're a little bit hungry. We left in a hurry. Before he even launches into teaching them and before the day wears on, he looks at Philip and says, where are we going to get food for them? This miracle struck the authors in a radical way. So radical that all of them saw fit. All of the authors of the gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, saw fit to record it. I believe that as they're looking back on this moment, that they were especially struck by what they saw in Jesus and what they didn't see in themselves. They have the virtue of hindsight now, and they're looking at that moment going, were we losers or what? And was Jesus awesome or what? Follow me here. We've often said, we can really only know our own hearts laid alongside of Jesus. You see, it's a mistake to measure ourselves with one another. A lot of people think, well, I'll get into heaven because I'm not as bad as them, or I'm more religious than them, and I keep the Ten Commandments more than them. Guys, you can always find somebody worse than you. Always. If ever you're bummed and down and you're just thinking, oh, I just feel like I'm such a loser, you just come visit me and you'll find out that you're better, you know? If that doesn't, you know, if you're really feeling bad, drive, go take 80, get off at Arden, and there's a bunch of guys living under the overpass there that you can go, well, at least I'm not that. That's a mistake to measure yourself against one another. The only way we can ever know our need for a Savior is to see our lives alongside of Jesus. Here's what's happening. In this moment, we see the response of Jesus. We see the heart of Jesus alongside of the disciples. Jesus sees this crowd coming, and he is moved with compassion. His intestines start twisting. He's so moved with compassion. The multitude, they're not even hungry yet, but Jesus is already thinking of giving them lunch. And then he begins to teach them many things. That is Jesus. You and I are most accurately portrayed in the response of his disciples. And you want to make sure you write this one down. Mark 6, verse 35 and 36. Mark 6, verse 35 and 36. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." Isn't that radical? Send them away. I read that sentence and I think of my life. I think of me sitting on the couch and the little multitude come, and I look at my wife going, "Send them away." Oh, we need Jesus, don't we? Don't we need Jesus? Jesus said, apart from him, we can do nothing. So in this miracle, we get a glimpse into the selfless and the compassionate heart of Jesus. And by contrast, we get a look into our own selfish and narcissistic hearts. And guys, we live in what may be the height of narcissism in the history of the world right now in American culture. Virtually every reality TV show is all about me, 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 me. We get a look at our own narcissism when we see ourselves alongside of the selfless, compassionate heart of Jesus. Lesson number two is the wrong way of processing problems. Verse 5, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" Would you note, first of all, that the very nature of the question informed Philip as to what was first and foremost in the heart of Jesus? Jesus isn't saying, how do we get out of here? His first concern was this multitude. Secondly, this was a test. Verse 6, and this is interesting. John's writing in hindsight. Please remember that. He's recollecting this moment. And he said, he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Jesus doesn't ask the question to start some extemporaneous brainstorming session with Philip. And, you know, they got out a whiteboard and started getting some colored, you know, dry markers. And they're going, how are we going to do this and whatever? Jesus already knew what he was going to do. This was a test. And next to that, verse 6, would you write Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2? Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. "Remember how the Lord your God led you through the wilderness for these 40 years, humbling you and testing you to prove your character and to find out whether or not you would obey his commandments." Now, when we read that, it's not as if God was administering a 40-year-long test and the 40 years was up and God's grading the paper and he finishes and he looks at the stack on his desk and says, "Dear me, they failed." God knew how miserably they would fail before they ever left Egypt. The purpose of the test was to prove them, to show them what they were really made of. The purpose of this test was to show Philip what he was made of, to show Philip that he had a defective understanding of the nature of Jesus and the nature of work in the kingdom of God. That doesn't make Philip not a sincere follower of Jesus, but his understanding of the nature of Jesus and his understanding of the way things work in the kingdom of God was defective. And that's why we're to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. That's why we're here today studying the Bible. is so that whatever defective understandings we have of our relationship with the Lord and of the nature of who he is and the nature of how things work in his kingdom, we can straighten them out. The purpose of this test was to teach Philip about the utter and absolute insufficiency of human resources and the absolute sufficiency of God in God's work. Thirdly, the purpose of this test was to teach Philip about depending on Jesus no matter how things penciled out against human resources. Jesus is essentially like a master director, and he's setting the stage to teach a lesson. What he's done, in essence, is stick Philip with a lunch tab, and he's asking Philip how he was going to pay for it. It was an impossible situation, but that's how Jesus wanted it. Guys, would you remember the next impossible situation you find yourself in that Jesus is in charge, and that's how he wants it? If there's no way out, if you've penciled everything out, if you've taken into consideration every human variable and you're going, this is impossible, that's exactly how Jesus is setting the stage. This was the perfect opportunity to test Philip. The essence of the test was, has Philip learned to trust me? Will Philip focus on my ability or on the impossibility? Look at verse 7. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not be enough bread for each of them to get even a little. Why did Jesus ask Philip? Because Philip, we know from the beginning of John's gospel, was from Bethsaida. He was the local guy. That's where he grew up. He knew that there was no Nugget, no Whole Foods, no Safeway, no Winco, no Costco, no NoCo. There was nothing. He knew that. He knew the area. What Philip did was the math. Jesus says, where are we going to get enough bread? Philip looks at the crowd, and instantly he goes, the math? It's going to take 8 months' wages to give them a crumb. That's it. And even that's not going to provide enough for the hunger. By every calculation, taking into consideration every variable, Philip knew that the plan of Jesus could not work. Now, don't miss this. Remember I had you underline that thing, and especially the question where? Philip never answered the question of verse 5. Where will we get enough? He answered, we don't have enough money. Philip is like a lot of us. Philip was a calculating pessimist. Do we have any of those in the crowd today? Don't raise your hand if you are. The kind of person that can see something and like in a minute you'd get the math. You know enough about enough to see a situation and just go, no way. It doesn't pencil out. You know, one of our biggest problems is how much we know. We live in an age that has a greater, I don't even know what the proper word would be, forgive my lack of vocabulary here, but we have this, the package of knowledge that the average American has of stuff is bigger than anybody's ever had in history. Like what my 12-year-old son knows just about stuff is more than any adult ever knew 100 years ago, by volumes. And they say now, I can't remember, some of you guys that are involved in information technology know how much information increases. It's exponential the way it's increasing now ever so many years that's available to us and what we know. And have you ever found that the more you know about something, the harder it is to trust the Lord? I'm not asking you espousing ignorance, but think about it. Generally speaking, as a rule, women know less about things mechanical than guys, as a rule. I'm not saying that's absolutely the case. I know there's a brother and sister. This one guy, Carl, he makes these amazing custom Harley Davidson-type bikes, and he's an extremely talented guy. And his wife, Linda, is a phenomenal automobile mechanic. She was once the head of the mechanic shop at that Mercedes repair shop down off of 80. She's a car genius. That's kind of the exception, you think, ladies? How many here ladies work for Mercedes as mechanics? Okay, that's my point. But the point I'm making is See, now, I would say generally because I just know where to put the key in the car and put the gas in. That's all I know. And over enough times, I've figured out that when there's a certain clicking noise when you turn on the key, that there's something electrical that's gone wrong. But you see, when something's wrong with your car, ladies, you just immediately are going to start praying, right? Probably before you go for your AAA card, probably before you call your husband, because you just don't know what it is. But what's the deal? God can fix this thing. Whereas the man who understands, oh, that noise, that's the alternator, and that's going to cost this much money, and that's over here, and to go here, and da-da-da-da-da-da, and why pray when you can worry? Right? It's the deal, isn't it? Guys, here's the lesson for us. Difficulty must always be measured by the one doing the work. We measure difficulty by the one doing the work. Is it God's work? If it is God's work, it will get done because he's the one doing the work. It doesn't matter what it is. Listen to this story. A woman once asked G. Campbell Morgan, he's another Englishman who preceded Martin Lloyd-Jones as the pastor. He's a very famous preacher at Westminster Chapel in London, England. A woman asked G. Campbell Morgan, "Do you think we ought to pray about even the little things in life?" Dr. Morgan, in his typically understated British manner, replied, "Madam, can you think of anything in your life that's big to God?" I love that. What's big to him? We're talking, it's just such a little thing. Well, what isn't infinitely little to God? He's infinite. So by comparison to him, everything is infinitely small. What can possibly be big to God? What can possibly be hard to God? Would you think of this? It's estimated there are 200 billion stars in the Milky Way. That's our galaxy, right? Our galaxy is about 90,000 light years across. A light year, it's the distance that light can travel in a year at the rate of approximately 186,000 miles per second, or excuse me, per hour. 1 year, 365 days times 24 hours a day equals 8,760 hours. A light year, 8,760 times 700 million equals 6,132,000,000,000 miles. Okay? Now, our galaxy is 90,000 times 6,132,000,000,000 miles. And Isaiah tells us that the universe, not just the Milky Way, the universe, Isaiah 40 verse 12, God measures it. Now, this is an anthropomorphism. It's not a real, God doesn't have a big hand. But just to give us an idea, speaking to us in human terms, he measures the heavens with a span. Okay, a span from tip of thumb to tip of a little finger. What can be too big for God? Nothing's too big. Nothing's too hard for God. Philip's understanding of the shortfall was accurate. Absolutely correct. Philip's conclusion was incorrect. His conclusion should have been, "Jesus, this is your idea. This is the work you want to do. We don't possess sufficient resources to do what's in your heart for these people, but that's your problem. And since it's your problem, it isn't a problem." That's the way we've got to come as we look at the problems in our life. And there's nothing that God has ever done for any Christian at any period of history that he's not able to do for you. Philip's answer should have been, "There's no bakery here that I know of. I grew up here. There's nothing I know of, but you don't need one." You see, when God's going to do something radical, he begins with a difficulty. If he's going to do something ridiculously radical, he begins with an impossibility. So if you're in an impossible situation, you got to be going, "Wow, this is the beginning of something ridiculously radical," because it's not hard for God. Verse 8, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many?" Here's lesson number 3, the right thing to do when facing problems. We were introduced to Andrew back in chapter 1. He was one of the first to follow Jesus. And we noted he was not a prominent guy amongst the disciples and the apostles. He didn't write an epistle. He didn't write an account of the life of Jesus, unlike Peter, unlike John, unlike Paul the Apostle. But what was notable about Andrew is virtually every time we find him mentioned, he's bringing someone to Jesus. That's the awesome thing of Andrew. Andrew brought his brother Peter to Jesus. Here he's connecting this little boy with Jesus. Andrew has no food. Andrew himself has no solution, but he finds this little guy and he brings that kid to Jesus. And it resulted in a day that that boy would never forget. And it's a day that we'll never forget because it was such an awesome day that God recorded it in all four Gospels. And we're going to a little more on Andrew in a bit. Lesson number four is what ministry really is. It says, now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. That would make the crowd upwards of, on the bottom end, 15,000, the top end, 25,000. Let's just stick it at 20 for just to find a nice, safe number to deal with, of men, women, and children. Verse 11, Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. The other accounts tell us that the way he distributed them is that he gave the bread and the fish to the disciples, and they distributed to the people. All of us have to learn, and I got to tell you, I'm in the process of learning it, that in whatever capacity the Lord calls us to serve him, we are absolutely dependent upon heaven's resources. How in the world are you and I going to make a difference in anyone's life? We're just sinners saved by grace. Didn't Paul the Apostle say, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. The thing that we have to learn is that Jesus is the manufacturer. We just are distributors. That's it. We have nothing. The word nothing means no thing. Jesus said, apart from him, we can do no thing. The world around us is starving to death spiritually. The world around us is dying spiritually. It's dying for real love, dying for real life. The needs in this room alone are simply beyond our resources to meet. But look at this moment. It was not their hands that made this food multiply. It was the hands of Jesus. It was his power that provided the unfailing supply. Think about it. Five loaves, two fish, and it just keeps coming and coming and coming. Their bit, the part of the disciples, was to receive humbly and distribute faithfully. So ministry, and we've said this before, it's not cliche, it really is all about Jesus. Here's what J.C. Ryle said, another old Englishman. The servant of the Lord has no power to put away sin or impart grace. His whole business is to receive the bread of life which his master provides and to distribute it among the souls among whom he labors. He cannot make men value the bread or receive it. He cannot make it soul-saving or life-giving to anyone. This is not his work. For this he is not responsible. His whole business is to be a faithful distributor of the food which his divine master has provided, and that done, his office is discharged. It's all about Jesus. He places it in our hands, and we distribute it to a lost world. Notice this. So also the fish, as much as they wanted, verse 12, and when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. Here's lesson number five. Jesus is Creator God. Again, we're tethered back to the prologue. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And by him all things were made. Jesus is the God of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. So they gathered, verse 13, they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments from the five barley loaves left by those who had eaten. This is huge. When Jesus healed the sick, when Jesus raised the dead, something was repaired, something was restored that had already existed. But in feeding this crowd of 20,000 men, women, and children, food was called into existence that up to that moment had not existed at all. That's creation. It's awesome to know that Jesus can fix that which is broken. And Isaiah said that he will heal broken hearts. Isn't that great to know that he'll take your broken heart and fix it? It's awesome to know that Jesus can build up that which has been left in ruins. Maybe you're here this morning and you're thinking, my marriage is ruined. My relationship is ruined. My finances are ruined. My business is ruined. Jesus can build it up. It's awesome to know that Jesus can heal that which is sick, from headache to cancer. It's awesome to know that Jesus can strengthen that which is weak. Maybe you've come this morning and you're weakened by fear and unbelief. Jesus can strengthen it. But because Jesus is God who created the heavens and the earth, he can do greater things. He can call into being that which never yet existed, and he can call it into existence from nothing. Theologians call that ex nihilo or ex nihilo, however you want to pronounce it. From nothing. Guys, would you bear that in mind, especially when it comes to wanting to see people that you know be saved? Maybe you know that person at work. Maybe you have a family member, a relative, a neighbor, and you just love them, and you want to see them saved, but you look at them, and every ounce of reason, everything you've ever seen with your eyes tells you that that person's heart is so hard, they would never come to Jesus. But you know what? John chapter 6 tells us that Jesus not only renews, he creates, and he can create a new heart. He can create something in them that never existed. There's nothing impossible for Jesus. Lesson number 6, I told you we were going to revisit Andrew. Lesson number 6 is bring someone to Jesus. Bring someone to Jesus. Andrew brought to Jesus a little boy who played a significant part in the economy of God in this famous of miracles. The point for us is bring someone to Jesus. You see, we can never know what's going to come out of it when we bring someone to Jesus. Parents, so important. You and I can't even begin to imagine what mighty things our children might one day do in serving the Lord. We can't even begin to imagine it. Our job is bring them to Jesus. Get them to Jesus. And by the way, it's your job, not the job of Children's Church, not the job of Travis and Megan. It's our job. They get to help us a bit. They get to help us a few hours a week with it. But our job is to get our kids to Jesus. And we'll never know what God could do with them. And for those of you who help moms and dads in that are in Children's Church, you can't even begin to guess at what radical ways the Lord might use a child that will bring you to Jesus. This just dawned on me right now. I didn't think of it first service. The slide that was coming up beforehand, and John's been announcing about junior high camp coming up, and this guy Gail Irwin that's going to be teaching there, he's a phenomenal communicator. He's a tremendous teacher. And he, the love of Jesus, man, there's just a whole lot of Jesus in that guy. And I remember we were talking one day, he and I were sitting down and we were having a conversation, and he says, you know, he goes, my parents, I went to Sunday school growing up, and he goes, I looked at my Sunday school teacher, and I said one day, I want to know that man's Jesus. I want to know that man's Jesus. And now he's going to be teaching our kids. Because one man got that man when he was a little boy to Jesus. That guy's written books that have transformed people's lives around the world. There's a tale of an old German schoolmaster who, when he went into classrooms in the morning with the boys, he would do that real old-fashioned, you know, take off your cap and that swooping bow to his class. And they said, why are you doing that to these little guys? You're a schoolmaster. Why are you doing that? His answer was, you never know what one of these boys may someday become. He bowed to them. You know who one of those boys was? Martin Luther. Isn't that amazing? We never know. Our job is just get kids to Jesus. Andrew didn't know what he was doing when he brought that boy to Jesus that day. We do. We know that Andrew, and I don't mean this like it was, in a sense, he was providing material for the miracle. Providing the material for the miracle in God's economy. Lesson number 7 is what Jesus can do with the insignificant and the insufficient. What Jesus can do with the insignificant and the insufficient. Look who stepped forward and look at what the Lord used to feed a multitude. A little boy amongst 5,000 men. That would be insignificance, wouldn't it? 5,000 men, little lad. By everyone's standard, what that little boy brought to Jesus was insignificant and insufficient. Insignificant, 5 barley loaves. Barley was if you were eating barley bread, you were poor. And don't think like 5 loaves of bread, like a loaf of barley bread would have been like the size of a McDonald's hamburger bun. Of the poorest of grains. Two fish. Don't think fish. Okay, and if you've ever been to Israel and you've been at the Sea of Galilee and you eat what they call St. Peter's fish, the ugliest thing you've ever seen in your life. And it's got these spines on its back, and it's just a gnarly. The first time they brought it, I looked at it, I go, we got to eat that? I'm not opposed to eating fish, but it's they leave the eyes in, and my philosophy is if what you're eating is looking at you, don't eat it, you know. But don't think that fish. Because in those days, to travel with fish that large, you couldn't, because it would spoil. You couldn't take it for a long time. You wouldn't do it. What was common is that in the Sea of Galilee, there were fish, sardine-like fish, and just tons of them. They swarm in the Sea of Galilee. They would catch them, and they would pickle them. They'd preserve them. And this little boy had two of those fish that we would call relish just to help the dry barley bread go down. When Mom packed his lunch that morning, that lunch was insignificant and insufficient. And I'm sure it never entered her mind that that lunch was going to feed 20,000 men and women and children on that day. Aren't you glad for his mom? Wasn't that multitude glad for the mom? Moms, what are you putting in your kids' lives? Not just in your kids' lunches, but what are you putting in your kids' lives when you send them out the door? Because you never know the multitude that can be fed through them. That little lunch became significant and sufficient in the hands of Jesus. It's like that throughout biblical history. Dust. Anything more insignificant than dust? In the hands of God the Creator, made man. The jawbone of a donkey. That's insignificant. Just a dry piece of skeleton sitting on the ground. Surely insufficient when you talk about warfare and weapons of warfare, but in the hands of Samson, who had the power of God resting on his life, that jawbone of a donkey was used to slay 1,000 Philistines. A shepherd's staff. Insignificant. In fact, the Egyptians loathed the shepherd culture. They loathed it. And in before Pharaoh comes a guy named Moses with a shepherd's staff. And what mighty works were wrought by way of that man with that staff in his hand. He struck a rock in the wilderness and water came forth. A sling in five smooth stones in the hands of a little guy standing before Goliath the giant. One of those stones slew the giant. Guys, here's the huge point. A little, when surrendered to Jesus, becomes powerful. Don't think that what you have or who you are is useless. You might not have a lot of gifts and talents as others would measure it. You might not have a lot of possessions as others might measure it. But don't forget to figure God into the equation. Don't forget to do that. What makes a person great is that person in the hands of Jesus. What makes a talent great is that talent in the hands of Jesus. Guys, we're sitting here today, and this is our second service, and this one's a little more crowded than first, but guys, we're here today because there were some people, just insignificant people, as man would measure anything, who started meeting in a living room. And by man's standards, they didn't have a lot. A lot of those people that first met in our living room, they were college-age kids or young married people, people kind of making their way with some adults sprinkled in around them. And with just a few, with five loaves and a few fish, here we are today, and the Word of God is touching hundreds of lives this morning, and it's going out of here and touching thousands of lives on the radio and thousands of lives by way of the internet and potentially millions of lives in Africa, in Kenya, every day. Loaves and fishes. If that's the case, the reverse is also true. If you have great wealth, it's totally insignificant until it's yielded to the Lord. If you have great talent, it's totally insignificant until it's in the hands of the Lord. Question, do you see yourself as insignificant? If so, you're looking at your littleness, not God's greatness. And isn't it, you know, it's so weird, you know, even Christianity is just tainted, you know, the whole secular world is believing yourself, and somehow, some way, that man-centered concept creeps into what's called Christianity. The idea, you know, some people really despise what's called worm theology, you know, where man has this really low view of himself before a holy God, and they say, that's so horrible, we're man's more elevated than that. No, he's not. The only place that you're ever usable if you just go, I am little, I'm just insignificant, but I'll put my life in the hands of Jesus. And then Jesus, he multiplies it. The mathematics of a miracle, 5 loaves plus 2 fish equals not enough. 5 loaves plus 2 fish plus Jesus equals more than enough. That little lunch without Jesus is nothing. That little lunch with Jesus is everything. Here's our last lesson. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, and we're going to close here. Jesus could have pulled this miracle off without any of this. He could have lifted his hands and called down manna from heaven. Jesus could have instantly created a loaf of bread in everyone's pocket. But instead, he shows his desire to work through the insignificance of man to get his work done. Paul would say it like this. He said, God has chosen the foolish things of this world and the weak things of this world. That's what he chooses. Why? So that only God can get the glory. What a great lesson this is going to be for these men around Jesus in light of a future need. The need in that moment, here's a crowd, 15 to 25,000 human beings in the middle of nowhere, and there's no means, it's impossible to feed them. But later, Jesus is going to tell these same guys, go into all the world and make disciples of all men. And it would have been natural for them to respond, what are we among so many? Remember when Andrew bought the kid and he had his little 5 loaves and 2 fish, 2 little bits of relish? Here it is, but what are these among so many? They would have thought, what are we among so many? You ever feel that way? You go into your college classroom, you go into your workplace, you walk around your neighborhood and you go, who am I amongst so many? But this miracle prepared them to be the means by which Jesus would bring the good news of his kingdom to the whole world. They discovered that the insufficient and the sufficient, when in the hands of Jesus, blessed and broken, and the other gospels tell us, he broke the bread. Take our lives, insufficient, insignificant, put them in the hands of Jesus and let him bless it and break it, and suddenly we're vessels through which his sufficiency can be seen. We're going to close this morning. Usually we worship the Lord with our giving at the front, usually after about the third or fourth song. And first service, as we were worshiping the Lord, I just thought, this is not the morning to do this then. And I'm not going to get stuck in this rut that because it's that moment, apart from a communion Sunday, that this is when we have to receive the tithes and offering. Because here's the deal. Danny's been telling me about this Bob Dylan song that's just been in his heart, and he just can't get it out of his heart, and it's been crushing him, the content of it. And I said, man, print up the words. I just want to see the lyric. I think it's going to be appropriate from what he'd shared. And I'm going to read it in a bit, but there's three questions that are asked in the song. What did you see? What did you hear? And what are you going to do? Well, this morning we've seen Jesus in the Word. This morning we've heard the Word of God. And the question for us is, what are we going to do? And what we're going to do is this morning, as we worship with our giving, before you even process the gift, the tithe, the offering that you're going to put in and give to the Lord this morning, what I want you to do is give your life to him. Right fresh and new this morning. No matter how long you've known him, if you've never known him, you need to know this morning, Jesus died on a cross for your sins. You are utterly, hopelessly lost. You're without God, and you have no hope in this world. And the wrath of God that you deserve, that you've earned yourself, Jesus endured on the cross in your place. And if you will believe with your heart on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you'll turn from your sin and trust him to be your Savior, today you will be forgiven of your sin, you'll be saved from the wrath to come, and you'll become a child of God. Why wouldn't you want to do that? And if you've given your life to the Lord, this morning, wouldn't you, this morning, fresh and new, go, Lord, I'm just insignificant. I look at myself and I'm, who am I? What am I to feed so many? But would you just take your life and put it in his hands and say, Lord, here I am. What do you want to do with me? And make that part of your giving today. Make that your living sacrifice that you offer him today. And then for some of you, you might be thinking, I've got nothing to give financially to the Lord. Well then, he understands that. He's your provider. We're going to pray for you that God would bless you and provide for you. And some of you are going to be thinking, "My God, all I've got is barley bread and pickled fish." Praise the Lord, give it to him. He'll bless it and multiply it. Literally. He will stretch what you give him. He will take what you give him and do so much more. His economy isn't limited to our economy. And if God has blessed you with tremendously in the area of finance, then whatever you do, consecrate that to him and say, Lord, this is insignificant and insufficient apart from you, but I'm going to take part of what you gave to me in such an amazing abundance, and Lord, I'm just putting it in your hands today. Would you use this? So let's worship the Lord.